And we'll get going in our next installment in the series that I've called Gold and Scripture. And I just realized that, ironically, I have my Gold and Scripture studies notes done on gold paper. I mean, is that a coincidence? Or Mimi's got all this colored paper over there, so I happen to, I guess, jerk out a piece of gold paper to do the study on that. Yeah. See, I'm not colorblind, Lonnie. I actually can see the color. So today's study will be study number 11, and the date for the recording today is 12/10/17. 2017 is almost in the record books, not quite, but we're getting close. And our study purpose, as I've been trying to put forth before every one of these, is to understand more about gold and its usage in Scripture and in creation, as well as its role in God's plan, both historically and futuristically. God did a lot of interesting things with the gold, or inspired folks to do a lot with gold, or did a lot with people in spite of the gold. So today may be the latter, as we go through and look at some of the, or a couple of the ones that I just mentioned, as we get into our study today. But we'll be continuing today with our ongoing study concerning God's usage of and relationship with this most precious and unique metal, as it is mentioned in the Scripture so many times. For our last study, we reviewed the sinfulness of the Levitical priest in Samuel's day that resulted in the Ark of the Covenant being taken in battle by the Philistines. Now, you remember the story last week as we read through, and, you know, all of a sudden they were going into battle with the Philistines. Remember, they said, ah, let's just, this ain't much of a battle. Let's just send a few down there. And they pretty much got taken by the Philistines. And so they were all just distraught. Well, what happened? What happened? Well, turns out it was because of the priest. We also reviewed their curses when they actually overthrew the Israelites and went in to the camps of the Israelites, it says, and they took the Ark of the Covenant. So in doing so, we reviewed their curses in keeping the Ark, as well as their final solution of the Philistines in giving it back to the nation of Israel to supposedly end the curses of God on them. You remember, Israel thought that the reason they were losing was because they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with them. So they sent for the Ark, they brought the Ark, and they put up this big cheer, and then when they went into battle, they still lost the battle. And not only did they lose the battle, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. Well, after they did, it was problem after problem after problem, and these curses of God that accompanied the moving around from city to city of the Ark of the Covenant. Where the Ark of the Covenant went, these curses went. The people, one of the things that it called was that they had emrods. And in the Scripture, emrods is a glorified word for hemorrhoids. And so God would put that curse on them to the point where they almost couldn't function. And but when they got ready to send the Ark back, you remember, they said, you can't send it back empty-handed, but boy, we got to get rid of this thing. It's killing us. And so they made two boxes and put on the cart that they sat the Ark on. And within it, they made golden images of mice, which was one of the curses of the land. And the other one, they made golden images of their hemorrhoids and sent it along with that back to the nation of Israel. I was kind of giving Lonnie and Carolyn the catch-up there on what we talked about last week. But, yeah, interesting, very interesting study. And somebody this week commented that, well, you did a pretty good job on the study in dealing with such a sensitive was such a sensitive subject. And I said, well, I appreciate that, but, you know, and I told her that if the Scripture talks about it, then we should be able to talk about it. You know, it's just the way it is in the Scripture. And so there you go. That was a little brief recap of last week's study. So for today's study, we're going to move on over to the book of Kings, and we're going to look at Solomon's usage of gold in building the temple and in the furnishings of the temple. Now, if you've never read the book of Kings, I highly recommend it. Kings is an extremely, it's almost like the book of Acts. Chronicles and Kings are almost like the book of Acts of the Old Testament, of all the, you know, a lot of the things that happened in certain time periods. More Chronicles than Kings, but you get a lot of the historical things that happened in the book of Kings as well. So turn with me this morning, if you would, for just a few minutes to 1 Kings chapter 6. And we'll go over, I want to read the whole chapter because I think it's pertinent. We'll go over the entire chapter that covers the building of the Holy Temple. Remember, David wanted to build the Lord a house, and God said, no, you will not be the one to build it, but one of your sons will end up, paraphrasing, of course, your son will end up building my temple, and therefore he did. And Solomon was the son that put this together, that brought the temple together. And there's some interesting datings here. If you look at, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6, and let's look at verse 1 specifically for just a minute. Tony's already got it posted here. And Tony, I do appreciate your posting. I'm like Miss Jan. I don't see how in the world you keep up with all this, but it does really add a lot to the study, and I really and truly appreciate your effort in doing so. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. And boy, there's a study there well within itself. If you compare this account with the account of Paul in Acts chapter 13, that's where you come up with a difference of 93 years between the two accounts. Of course, the long story being made short is one is Paul reckons in Anno Mundi time, whereas Kings reckons in Anno Dei time, in God's time. But it ends up being, if you want the actual dates, the Exodus took place in 1490 B.C. Then they began to build the temple in 917 B.C. And then the temple was completed, I believe, in 910 B.C. After a seven-year period. And then there was 3 years later for the furnishings and the finishings. In 907 B.C. was the dedication. So if you want to jot those dates down there sometime and try them out, you're welcome to do it. I also want to read, before we get too far into 1 Kings 6, let's read the note in the Companion Bible on verse 1, but let's read verse 1 again. Came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, and that's key to understanding the dates and what's actually going on here. In the month of Ziph, or in what would be our month of May, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. That's the commencement of the building of the temple of the Lord by King Solomon. Now, let's read the note in the Companion Bible on verse 1, which is the CB, I believe, has this figured out down to a T. And I do appreciate these notes and the information that go with them, because it's almost inarguable. 480th year, it said, note that the number is ordinal, not cardinal. The 480th year of some longer and larger period, vis-a-vis the 490 years from the Exodus to the dedication of the temple. The difference of 10 years being made up of 7 years in the building, as it says in verse 38, and 3 years in the furnishing. That's why I gave you the three dates at the very beginning. Because it took 10 years to build the temple and 3 years to fabricate all the furnishings that went along with the building. Dedicated not in the seventh year, for completion took place in the eighth month of 1 year, as in verse 18, I believe. And in the dedication... 38, yeah, I'm sorry. And the dedication in the seventh month of another in chapter 8, verse 2. Now, the chronological period was 40 years in the wilderness, plus 450 years under Judges, plus 40 years of Saul, plus 40 years of David, plus 3 years of Solomon, as per verse 1, equals 573 from 1490 to 917 B.C. The magical period of 480 years is obtained by deducting the period of 93 years when Israel's national position was in abeyance. Thus, you can read about the periods of their being low ammi comes into this. That's what it's mentioning there. Thus, Judges 3:8 plus 18 years of Judges 3:14 plus 20 years of Judges 4:3 minus 7 years Judges 6:1 or plus 7 years, I'm sorry, plus 40 years of Judges 13:1 equals 93. And there's a note there that says, in case you're wondering, the 18 years that are mentioned in Judges 10:7-9 was local and beyond Jordan. So it did not affect the national position as a whole. We're only talking about the Loami periods that affected the entire nation of Israel. Hence, 573 minus 93 equals the 480. And Paul's account in Acts 13 and this account in 1 Kings 6 match perfectly. There is no discrepancy. When you take away the Loami periods, when God did not count his people as his people, nor did he count time as moving forward. And that's what's important. It doesn't matter how we measure it. What matters is how God measures it. And that's the point I wanted to make about verse 1. Didn't want to take too much time in doing that, but I did want to throw it out there for you. So let's read on. I want to kind of drag you down through the building of the temple here and the history that goes along with it. So per verse 1, they began to build the temple, and the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And you think he got all these numbers from himself? No. This is patterned after the holiest of holy in the heavenlies. This is the earthly rendition from the pattern that's in the heavens. And the porch, verse 3, before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights. It had windows in it. And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. And there are also, incidentally, appendices in the back of the CB that covers and actually kind of shows this in a floor plan style, which is a little bit easier to understand if you want to dig that out and check it out. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without in the wall of the house he made narrowed rest about around about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither. Remember, there could not be any stone cut on site. They cut all these stones off site and brought them in so that the building of the temple was basically quiet, pretty silent. Amazing that they could do, they couldn't even do a feat like that today. It's amazing that they could do this back then. It blows my mind. So that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Isn't that amazing? Anybody that's ever built anything, anytime I just put up a shelf, yeah, I sound like I'm tearing a house down. And they did, they built this ornate temple without any sound being made. Amazing. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house, verse 9, and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. So they put the stone supports up, and then they brought in the beams of cedar and the boards of cedar, and then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with the timber of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Now you see when the temple was set on fire, how it could burn, because there was as much wood in this temple as there was stone. So there was a lot of combustibles within the temple as they built it. So the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, Lord said, Solomon, let me talk to you about this temple you're building for me, which is pretty big statement. And here's the if. If thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. He's basically saying, if you'll do everything I asked you to do, I'll keep the word that I swore to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, verse 13, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls, and now we're going to get some details. And here's where I want you to see all that's going into this temple. Now, this is not the tabernacle in the wilderness. Those days are gone. This is the permanently fixed temple where they still have the way, they claim it to be the Wailing Wall over in Jerusalem, where you've seen the Judaizers, they go and they cram their little scriptures into the cracks of the wall and all this stuff. And he built the walls of the house within the boards of cedar, or with the boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. Cedar and fir. Very combustible. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls, with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is, the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers, all with cedar. There was no stone seen. It was all carved wooden cedar. Can you imagine how gorgeous this had to be? And the oracle he prepared, verse 19, and the house within, to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length. Now, they had a special place. This oracle was the special place that they would place the Ark of the Covenant. It was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with what? Pure gold. Did you hear the size of what I just told you? And he overlaid all that with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. The whole altar and this whole oracle that held the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with pure gold. We ain't done. Verse 21, so Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. Do you remember how many cubits by how many cubits by how many cubits these rooms are? And he overlaid it all. Can you imagine walking into a gold-plated cathedral? That's what you got here. On the inside, it literally is gold-plated. And he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle, verse 23, he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub, for the uttermost part of the one wing until the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. Now, a cubic is about 18 to 24 inches long. So you do the math, how big these cherubim are, how long just the wings that overstretched out over the holy place. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. Wow. How'd you like to get a load of looking at this? That would be something on the earth. That would be something to behold. And he carved all the walls, verse 29, of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house, what did he do? Well, that makes sense. Everything else is gold. May as well have a golden floor. Remember the streets what God's going to do with the streets of the city? What did he do here? In the floor of the house, he overlaid with what? With gold. Within and without. Wow.
The Japanese have got a golden temple over in Japan, and they tried to
do the same thing.
Do somewhat of the same thing.
Yeah. I have no doubt.
I have been there.
Yeah, I don't have any doubt that there have been many, many copies and attempts to do something similar. And for the floor entering of the oracle, verse 31, and for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree, and lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims, and of palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. Man, a lot of gold here. Lots of gold. So also made he for the door of the temple post of olive tree a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors, verse 34, were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers. They liked cherubims, palm trees, and open flowers. All the carvings were of all three of these items. Interesting. And covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. So everything that was carved, the carving was just a support for the gold overlay that was about to go on it. As you can bet just about that if it was in this house, it was going to get a layer of gold on it, pretty much. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month of Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bu, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. Now, remember the note. Not only did it take 7 years to build the house, but then you've got the furnishings and all the things that go along with the service of God that have to be manufactured as well. So note that the usage of gold here in all aspects of this temple, and we saw it in verses 20, 21, 22, 28, 30, 32, and 35. And the word in every case here is always the Hebrew word Zahab. Zahab, Z-A-H-A-B, is an English transliteration. That's Strong's 2091, and it's meaning to shimmer something gold or gold-colored. And normally when you see the word gold in the Old Testament scripture, that's the word you're going to be looking at. It's going to be Zahab. Now, in chapter 7, when you move on from chapter 6 that we just read, over to chapter 7, the scripture also describes Solomon's building of the house of the forest of Lebanon and a house for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, we're not going to get into the details on that, but I want you to note in chapter 7, verse 13 describes Solomon sending for Hiram to employ his skills. So let's look at chapter 7, and I want to read at least verse 13 and 14 here. It says in verse 13, 1 Kings 7, and King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. So he was a bronze worker, metal worker. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. And it goes, the rest of the chapter goes into a lot of detail about what he cast and what he made, and the works of Hiram. So drop on down to verse 40. I want to read verse 40 through 51, just to kind of keep the continuity going here. It said, and Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. See, these are all the things that go along with the service of God in the temple. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars and the two bowls of the chapiters that were on the top of the two pillars and the two networks to cover two bowls of the chapiters, which were upon the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates for the two networks. Even two rows of pomegranates for one network to cover the two bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars, and the 10 bases and 10 labors on the bases, and one sea, and a sea is a large labor, and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots. Now listen to all this, all these things that Hiram made. Verse 45, 1 Kings 7, and the pots and the shovels and the basins and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarephath. So he cast them where there was plenty of clay. Why did he need the clay? To make his molds. You got to make a form to do a casting. Anybody that knows anything about castings know that you have to have clay to create the sand cast mold so you can pour the molten metal in and make the parts. That's just how it's done. Even today, in my manufacturing, we still use, to a great degree, still use a lot of the same processes that they used back in the biblical days.
Well, why are the pomegranates?
Yeah. Probably a story there, I'm sure.
Yeah, we might not want to get into it today.
Yeah, exactly. And Solomon left all the vessels, verse 47, unweighed, because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. There was so much brass used in so many of these things, they didn't even have a clue how much brass they used in these furnishings. He said they didn't even, so much we didn't even bother to weigh it. Can't know. Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left before the oracle with the flowers, and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold. Listen to all this. It's amazing. What they did. Unparalleled probably to the present day. And the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. You remember a few weeks back we talked about this gold being put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Well, all this now is being brought, and we see now the gold, you know, transferring over to be used within not only the furnishings, but the building itself contains gold. You can see why that once it was set on fire, you had molten gold in every crack in the floor of this thing, so that when it says there won't be one stone left upon another, they literally pried it apart to get the gold out of the cracks. Isn't that something?
God made the gold. You know, man can't make gold. So his building here was inlaid with stuff that man couldn't. He could form it, but he couldn't make it.
We couldn't make our own. And still can't.
And so, therefore, when he came in the pillar of smoke and all this to dwell there or to be with them during their times that he was to be with them there, he wasn't there even in spirit to touch anything that was made by man, but it was made by God.
That's a good point. When he came in and visited, he was within what he made, not
what
man
made. Man put it together according to him.
But he provided the material.
He provided the material.
That's a really good point. Good point. I wanted to read just a little bit. You read in chapter 8. Let's read the first couple, two or three verses. 8:1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, and the king Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, verse 4, of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even these did the priests and the Levites bring up. So everything, even from the tabernacle that they had already built, they brought all that into this house as well for dedication. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. They killed so many in the sacrifice of these sheep and oxen that they couldn't even tell how many. And the priest brought in the ark. That's what I wanted you to see here. The priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place. You remember they built an oracle for it. Under the oracle of the house to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen out of the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. They took the... Once they set it in place, they took the staves out. Remember, out of the hooks and the rings that were on the Ark of the Covenant, and they took them out. And that's where the Ark stayed till it was moved the next time. Verse 9, there was nothing in the Ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. And they came out when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Uh-oh. God's going to come check out the work. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Solomon began to speak. He said, I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about, verse 14, and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I choose David to be over my people Israel. And as you read the rest of Solomon's dissertation, you'll see that this is probably what I would call, in all the history of the nation of Israel, their high point with God. If they were at a point to where they were in God's will and God was with them, this is it. That's the good news. The bad news is that from this point forward, it is constantly downhill from there. And it doesn't take very long. Doesn't take very long to happen. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10. We're in chapter 8, so when you get to 1 Kings 10, of course it doesn't take long. I'm going to read 10:23 through 11:4, not very many verses. But I want you to note one thing in chapter 10. Look at verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Wow. That's 666 talents of gold. Did you catch that? That is 666 talents of gold. Does that mean anything? Well, maybe not. But you'll see a pattern to the downfall here. It starts with money, goes to weapons, goes to women. It's going to be Solomon's downfall. Sadly, Solomon has a downfall. Let's look at 10:23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Remember, God gave him the wisdom. And all the kings of the earth would come to Solomon and bring all these gifts and all this gold just to hear the wisdom of Solomon as given to him by God. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold. See, it's just got worse and worse and worse. And garments and armor and spices and horses and mules arrayed year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. So much wealth. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchant received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And for all the kings of the Hittites and for all the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. And then verse 11. Let's read the chapter 11. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 11. Here begins the end of Solomon. But King Solomon loved many strange women. And strange there, strange there is not what it means today. It means foreign women. He loved many strange women together with the daughter of the Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians and the Hittites. Now, what had God already said about all these? Remember, he said, you don't take their daughters to be your wives, and you don't give your sons to be husbands to their daughters, or vice versa.
This answers the questions of the plum grannies.
Yep. You see the pattern fulfilling itself here. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely what? They will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives. Wow. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. And you'll go on down and you'll read where Solomon built the groves, all these evil things that he did, all this evil now that being so close with God and so in touch and so full of wisdom given from God. You know, there was another one that was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, until something happened. And I think you're starting to see kind of the pattern here as we go through that the wealth and the weapons and the women drag him aside, takes him down.
Well, also he was getting older.
Yeah.
He couldn't hold up to the...
Yeah. The year after year temptation just wore him down. Evidently wore him down. So we see here Solomon's downfall and turning from God. This, I believe, was a very pivotal point in the history of Israel in their rebellion against God. Now, look, I want you to look, before we move on, at the note. In the Companion Bible in chapter 11, verse 1, you see where it says strange or foreign women? So note the frequent references to these in the book of Proverbs. Note the three steps in Solomon's fall: wealth, weapons, and women. First he got the wealth. Then, remember, he rounded up the chariots and the horsemen and all these weapons of the day. And then the women, the 700 wives are mentioned. It says, compare Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 17, where note the items in which Solomon failed. So it calls these out. The things that, as Dad said, wore Solomon down over the years. And even in all of his own wisdom, and he even wrote some of the scripture, but in all this, he still fell. And along with it, a lot of the nation of Israel as well. So turn with me over to chapter 12, and I'll be done here. 1 Kings 12, and let's bring this to a nasty close. 1 Kings chapter 12. As you read, hopefully everybody knows that Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam was one of the princes in his armies that was a man of valor, it says. And Jeroboam tried to do the right thing. Jeroboam tried to do the right thing. Rehoboam, however, was a different story. And I don't have time to get into all those details, but if you want to read chapter 12, I'm going to pick up down at verse 25 just for time's sake this morning, because I'm running about the 4-minute line here. 1 Kings 12, 25, I want to read 25 through the end of the chapter. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Jeroboam wanted the kingdom to be straight with God and back in the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam the king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. But he made a big mistake. It says, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Uh-oh. They built two calves. And instead of going all the way to Jerusalem to worship, let's just worship these two calves here. And he set the one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, made priest of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. All these things that were not as God prescribed it to be. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 13th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. Ooh. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar, and he burned incense. And the beginning of the beautiful temple of God and God dwelling with Israel ends here with Jeroboam having the people worship golden calves in two different cities and just making up whatever official dates and worshiping and sacrificing unto these false gods.
I think that feast probably was in in that month was probably come up against the feast that God had set.
Quite likely. Quite likely.
And not only that, but the name Milcon.
Yeah.
The translation of Pocahontas is Milcon, or she was Milcon. to begin with, and they changed your name from Melkon to Pocahontas for the fear that the Indians would kill her for what she done to the white man when they come to this new world.
Oh, really? I don't remember that one.
Oh! That's what it meant. And same thing with Hiram.
Yeah.
There, with Hiram, when he come as the brass worker, the masons and all used.
Yeah, they kind of took
Hiram
that.
In their,
right. They took that and perverted it into their own thing.
For their own symbolic thing.
Yeah.
Where they run around and supposedly where they run around in the temple and
do all these.
Knock people out and all this
stuff. Do all these ungodly things. Yeah. Amazing.
So, you see it starting.
No, not Elizabeth Warren.
You see the start of the whole situation and how it keeps progressing itself even down through the ages.
Even down to today.
Even down to our day.
It's amazing the perversions that took place that you can read about in Kings. Some of them still exist as things done in secret, as is mentioned in the book of Ephesians, I think, today.
Well.
Where Paul says ashamed to even speak of the things that are done in secret. So,
it's that's the Masons.
Yeah, with the Masonic Lodge. I mean, it's amazing the things that...
Hiram, they have a big deal with the Hiram.
Yeah, they've taken him and almost raised Hiram to a godlike status. Yeah.
Because he could build.
Because he could do stuff.
He could build these.
He knew things,
caves of gold or whatever he wanted to make.
Yeah, pretty amazing. Well, I'm a little over my time. We'll stop there. Let me stop recording.